Over 2,000 years ago now, God the Son became man as part of God's great plan to rescue sinners. He was crucified, buried. 3 days later, though, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he lives. Jesus lives. And he hasn't left us on his own as a on our own as a church. He speaks. And I want to hear him, and I know you want to hear him. And he doesn't speak, actually, in the rustling grass. He speaks in his word and through his word. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 12, verse 35, really verses 35 through 38. But the passage begins in verse 35, where Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning," which is a command, or two commands, actually, but they mean the same thing, basically. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And in verse 40, we'll see that Jesus says, "You also must be ready." So there's going to be a call to action, something to do. You should either be encouraged, I need to keep doing something, or be challenged, I need to do something. But it's going to take us a little while to get there, because if you look at the way this verse begins, verse 35, there's something missing. If we just look at the text, there's something missing. Luke says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." And what is missing is Luke talking about location or setting or anything like that. So what's missing is anything that tells us that Jesus has moved on to a new place or a new subject from the previous verses, which Luke normally gives, actually, if he is moving on. When you move on to a new section in Luke, you usually find something telling you that you're in a new section, like maybe Luke writing, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues," or something. But here it just begins, "Stay dressed for action," which means that we're dropping into the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having today. We're not in a totally new section. When we look down at verse 35, even though it's another week for us and it's been a long time since last Sunday and I'm preaching a new sermon, Jesus isn't really. He's not really preaching a new sermon, but continuing on talking about something he's been talking about and talking to people he's been talking to basically since the beginning of chapter 12. And so we kind of have to go back to the beginning of chapter 12 to remember what he's talking about, since this isn't totally new, it's connected. Though I guess you could probably understand it by itself, and I was tempted to preach it that way, but it's usually harder to understand conversations when you only hear part of them. Even now, if someone enters into church late, I'm like, oh man, it's going to be hard for you to catch up. And so we have to go back to the beginning of chapter 12, and maybe you remember that chapter 12 begins with Jesus in the middle of a big crowd. Thousands of people, actually. Luke says, verse 1, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another," which is a lot of people, obviously. But even though there's a lot of people there and it feels a little chaotic, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's focused, Jesus. He's talking to his disciples primarily. He began to say to his disciples first, and disciples are followers of Jesus. These are his people that he's talking to. And one big thing that he's doing is warning them about something, clearly. Verse 1, "Beware." Verse 5, "I warn you." And verse 15, "Take care," which are words you use about a threat. Jesus is warning and he's instructing. The other thing Jesus says a lot is, "I tell you," which is a way of saying, listen up. Jesus is giving pointed instruction to his disciples, and a lot of it. Verse 4, I tell you. Verse 5, I tell you. Verse 8, I tell you. Verse 22, I tell you. Verse 27, I tell you. And all these warnings and all these instructions are intended to help them know how to live right now in this world. This is super, super practical, foundational for how to live and make decisions and think about life. This is the kind of passage I keep thinking. This is the kind of passage, if we took seriously, if we can hear Jesus, and it's hard to hear what Jesus says here with all the noise in our world. But if we can hear Jesus, this passage could radically change our life. And for the first part of the sermon, Jesus is mostly negative since he's warning. He's telling them not to do something. And there are a lot of don'ts. Don't do this. And especially don't fear, which is not that negative if you think about it. Someone telling you not to fear is not a hard command. But he does tell them not to do it a lot. Verse 4, do not fear. Verse 11, do not be anxious. Verse 15, be on guard against covetousness, which is a kind of don't be covetous, but it's connected to fear because we see again in verse 22, don't be anxious. That's what's driving a lot of that covetousness. And then verse 32, fear not. So Jesus is warning and instructing the disciples not to live a fear-based life for almost the first 34 verses. And now we're in verse 35, Luke 12, 35 through 48, and this is more the do part of the passage. There's a little bit of a transition, less don't, more do. But again, verse 35 is in the middle of a sermon where Jesus is standing in the middle of a crowd and talking to his disciples mostly, though every once in a while he looks up and talks to the crowd, but mostly he's talking to his disciples about their approach to life, basically. Their approach to life, how they should think about their life in this world. And like I said, he starts off with a lot of critique. The first half or three quarters is a lot of critique, in a sense. That's a way of saying it. He's exposing this is the wrong approach. Probably because Jesus has just come back from a meal with a whole bunch of religious people in chapter 11 who were reading their Bibles and were really respected by everyone, but were absolutely missing the point of life. So this is heavy on his heart as he's talking to his followers. And even though there's a crowd there, he's focused on his disciples, and he's like, I don't want you to miss the point either. And so he shows them the wrong approach to life. That's the beginning, first. That's most of this. And then he shows them the right approach, which is more what we're getting to now. I guess if you want points, you could say there are two ways to live. One, the right approach. Two, the wrong approach. But Jesus starts off with the wrong approach. And that's what we spent most of our time on the past several weeks, the wrong approach. And I think this is so important because life is moving at pace. And you're out there living life and having to make decisions all the time and decide to focus on certain things and not to focus on others because obviously your time is limited. No matter what people tell you, your time is limited. You are not infinite. And so you have to establish priorities. And you've been told a lot of your life how to do that. Discipled by the world, discipled by your parents, your friends, there is a lot of pressure on you to think certain ways about what is important and what is not important. And you have to be able to identify the wrong approach, what it is, and know why it's wrong. And it's living as if we weren't going to be saved, basically. Living as if this world right now and our lives right now is all there is, that we're on our own and we have to take matters into our own hands, that we have no accountability, that history's not going anywhere, that God hasn't done anything, that God hasn't fundamentally changed the future of the world through Jesus. That is the mentality behind the wrong approach, and it's characterized by a lot of fear. Fear of the future, and it's driven by a desire to control the future, which we expect from unbelievers. But is the standard approach to life for a lot of religious people as well. I mean, Jesus is in a religious environment. There is nobody listening to him who is not religious that day. And this is the approach he's seen from the Pharisees. And Jesus knows that it's going to be a temptation for his followers. And he shows them what a fear-based, I have to control the future kind of life looks like specifically. And what it looks like, first of all, is hypocrisy. Or we could say a focus on appearances. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, being driven by a desire to look good on the outside to others. And that's usually because you're afraid of people, and you're afraid of people because of what you think they can do to you, and you're afraid of what you think they can do to you because you're focused on your life right now and surviving, which is a second characteristic of the wrong approach to life, actually. Hypocrisy, fear of man, and maybe even more specifically, fear of dying or possibly getting hurt by someone. It's giving people and what they can do to you a higher position in your life than God, and making surviving and being comfortable more important than standing up and honoring Jesus. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do to you. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear God. Those are two characteristics of the wrong approach. And the third is covetousness, which is the one Jesus spends most of his time on. And I'm glad that he does, because if you look at the way he describes the covetous person, it's almost 100% how we are trained to think about life in this world right now. What does it mean to be covetous from verses 13 to 34? It's someone who is more urgent about financial issues than eternal ones. The man asking Jesus the question about his inheritance instead of his soul. It's thinking life consists of abundance, an abundance of possessions. It's the rich fool who looks at his stuff as if it were his stuff. You read what he says, you remember, it's I, all this belongs to me. I earn this. And he's mostly thinking about how to get more stuff and keep the stuff that he has so that he can have more pleasure for himself, which is covetousness. It's laying up treasure for yourself now and not being rich towards God. It's an over-focus on material things that comes from thinking those things can make you secure, that comes from not trusting God and making the primary preoccupation of your life the same exact thing that is the primary preoccupation of everyone else's life. Things, getting more, and keeping what you have so that you can feel secure. That is the wrong approach to life. The wrong approach. Focus on appearances, fear of dying, really being your greatest fear, being driven by an anxiety about your future financial condition in this world. That's what it looks like. And Jesus tells us, remember why it's a big deal for people who say they are his followers to live like that. First, in those first opening verses, he shows us what it looks like, specifically the wrong approach, and second, why it's wrong. And you look at the reasons he gives, and it's eschatology, basically. Why is it wrong? Eschatology, which I know is a big word, but really broadly has to do with where everything is headed for this world, for us as humans, and for me and you personally. And it's a big part of the gospel message. If I'm going to give you the gospel, I need to talk about who God is. I need to talk about who you are. I need to talk about what's wrong with you and what's wrong with the world. I need to talk about the cross and Jesus and the solution that God's provided. And I need to talk about where everything is headed. The end of the story, God's writing, life beyond death, heaven and hell, judgment, the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. That's all eschatology. And you can see that Jesus is talking about it over and over here. He's not writing a systematic theology on eschatology, but it's in so many of the reasons he's given. Like verse 2, don't be hypocrites. Why? Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And that's an eschatological statement. It's a lot like what Paul says in Romans 2:16 about judgment day, actually. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And that's an end time statement. There's going to be a revealing for everyone who's covering up and hiding. And verse 5, Luke 12, Jesus talks about hell. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. And verses 8 and 9 are a courtroom scene with us standing before Jesus and the angels. And verse 20, God says, this night your soul is required of you. And there's a negative feel to that since God says, fool, first. But he doesn't expand much of what his soul being required means. But later in Luke, we'll meet another rich man and we'll see what it looks like for him after death. And I assume that's what Jesus is talking about here. And then verses 22 through 30, Jesus stops talking about eschatology for a little bit, but verse 31, he's back. Seek his kingdom, and his kingdom has to do with what God's going to do at the end. And verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
That eschatological future is a reason not to fear now. Verse 33, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. And those money bags and that treasure is like an investment you're making in the future that's going to really begin in earnest when Jesus returns. And this is the super big, clear eschatological revelation he makes clear here. If you look at verse 40, he says, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Jesus is the Son of Man, and he's with his disciples at that moment speaking to them. But he's coming, he says, which tells us that he's leaving, and then he's returning. And the term Son of Man is from Daniel, and it's about this big future moment that has to do with how everything wraps up. And so Jesus says, and is saying, that's going to happen. Though you don't know when it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And so you have to start at the end if you want to know how to live life now. You have to start at the end and work backwards. Your eschatology matters. And I'm not even talking right now about all the fine points that Christians sometimes talk about. We're just talking about these essentials, that there is life after death, that there is a heaven and hell, that there is a judgment, that there is an accountability, that there are rewards, that Jesus is coming back, that there is this great big story that God is writing, and that you know how the story ends. That matters. That all has implications for your approach to life. How you live now should reveal what you believe about the future. And yet you have been trained in a way to live now that doesn't always match up with what you say you believe about the future. And so you have to think about the way you live now. Because living as if you weren't going to be saved, living as if you were on your own, living as if there is no accountability, and living making decisions characterized by a fear of the future and like it was up to you to save yourself is the absolute wrong approach. It's the wrong eschatology. And if you take this approach to life and worry mostly about what people think of you, and instead of repenting of your sin and getting help, you try to cover everything up and hide, it's not going to work. God's going to reveal it. And if you're so worried about surviving that takes priority over everything else, that doesn't work either, because eventually you're going to die anyway, and then you're going to face God, and he's going to hold you accountable. And if you're covetous and all worried about your finances and trying to control your future, your life is going to get smaller and smaller, and you're the one who's making it that way. And even if you do get all this stuff and succeed in the world's eyes, if you're holding on to it so tight, you waste it. And God's going to come to you and be like, what did you do here? I gave you all this stuff, but how did you use the things I gave you? Your eschatology matters. How you live in the present should be guided by what you know about the future. And yet for a lot of people, it isn't. Even religious people. Which is why Jesus first shows us the wrong approach. That's why he gave us that warning, the critique that we looked at the past several weeks. But what's the right approach? One, Jesus shows us the wrong approach, what it looks like, why it's wrong. But Jesus doesn't just critique. Two, he shows us the right approach and what it looks like and why it's right and why it's beautiful. And we're almost at verse 35 now, but really, I think it starts up at verse 22, the right approach, which is why I just did all this work to show you that this is connected. Because if you look out there at the world, most of the world is like the rich fool in verses 16 through 21. If you were going to give a picture of their approach, he would be a pretty appropriate picture, because it's all about now, that approach. And it starts with I am my own person, and it all belongs to me. And it's self-focused. So I've only got a little bit of time, and I've got to enjoy what I've got. And so the most important thing in my life is being respected and staying alive and being comfortable. And the best way to do that and get that, of course, is to get more money and become wealthy by focusing on saving what you have and doing whatever it takes to get more. And Jesus says, that's the wrong approach. That's the wrong approach. That's foolish in light of your eschatology. If you start at the end and work backwards, that is not what you get. That's not the picture you get. But he knows that many of us are going to have one main objection to his whole critique that's going to keep us from even hearing him. Because we're not in the rich fool's position, or don't think we are. And we don't feel like we have more than we can handle. We don't have any barns. Because we're not rich like that, or at least we don't feel like we're rich like that. And we're anxious, actually. We're anxious because we don't feel like we have enough, and we feel insecure, like we just need a little bit more. And so Jesus gives us all these reasons, you remember, from verses 22 through 30, why we can't be anxious. And he absolutely approves that is not a valid excuse for taking that approach to life if we believe what we believe. We shouldn't even really be anxious about what we'll eat or what we'll drink. And so fear and anxiety is not an excuse for covetousness. That's the wrong approach. And yet if that's the wrong approach, what kind of life do we live now if we don't have to live like that? That's the question. Like, okay, so I don't have to be completely preoccupied by a desire for honor, survival, and material things. And I shouldn't act like it belongs to me. The main goal of life is not just to have a lot of stuff at the end. And I don't have to get worried and stressed out because God is going to take care of me. So what do I do now? Because I'm still here. And I've got a life to live. So if I'm really going to live that life, in light of my eschatology, what does that kind of life look like? Let me show you. First of all, verse 31, seek his kingdom. Instead of doing what everyone else does and seeking after these things, instead seek his kingdom. Seek. What do? You seek. While you stop seeking certain things, you don't stop seeking. The reason Jesus tells you to stop being anxious about all this other stuff is not so that you can absolutely just be chill and not think about anything but video games or going to the beach or doing crafts, but instead so that you can have space in your mind and in your life to seek something else. And what else specifically? The kingdom. Seek his kingdom. And what kingdom is he talking about? God's, obviously. Though when Jesus uses this word kingdom, he's pretty specific. And he's talking about the kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament and that God's going to establish when he returns. And so what does it mean to seek his kingdom? It means to live for the future, right? When Jesus returns, it's to see the direction the world is heading and turn and go the opposite direction because they're seeking a kingdom now. They're wanting to build their own Tower of Babel. Basically, people can't stop hoping, and so if they're not going to hope in what God's going to do, they're going to hope in what they're going to do. We're going to build a kingdom for ourselves by our own strength to enjoy without God. And so what do they think about most of the time? And what do they want? And what are they sacrificing for? They're thinking, they're wanting, and they're sacrificing for their own glory, their own comfort, their own pleasure. And of course, we're glad that unbelievers don't always live according to their own eschatology. They're inconsistent sometimes. That's a kindness from God and one of the blessings of living in a culture so impacted by Christianity is that people sometimes live by our eschatology. But if you do really believe this life is all there is, then you die, and that's your story, you should be living all out for now because this is all you've got. But if we know that God's going to establish a kingdom, this kingdom that's promised in the scripture now is not all we've got, and we should look at the world and the direction they're headed and be going the complete opposite direction and not wasting time building a kingdom for ourselves and trying to save ourselves and depend on ourselves, but be waiting for God to act and depending on God's promises about what comes after this life. We're not trying to build our own Tower of Babel here. That's the way of the world. We're living like Abraham. That's the way of God's people from the beginning. You know, at the Tower of Babel, man said, I'll make my name great. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. And Abraham believed God's promise and banked his life on it. And that's seeking the kingdom of God. Living your life like God actually is good and faithful and going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And so when God says go, you go. And to go, you have to hold the things of this world pretty lightly because you take obedience to God very seriously. Hebrews 11, this week it struck me. Hebrews 11 provides such a good illustration of seeking the kingdom. When it says, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. That's seeking the kingdom. Abram obeyed and left a comfortable place to go to an uncomfortable place and experience famine and wars and betrayals and all kinds of hard things while not having a lot of specific knowledge of what was going to happen to him. And most of his life, he didn't see results, but he kept going. Why? Eschatology. The writer says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is seeking the kingdom. And even back then, he wasn't alone. A couple verses later, talking about Abraham, Sarah, and some others, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. And so, you know, even though they were living in the Old Testament, they're giving us an example of what Jesus is talking about. If you believe that God is going to keep his promises and that Jesus is going to return and establish his eternal kingdom, then you're going to be primarily concerned about obeying him and living in a way that makes clear this world's not your home. That's what you're going to be preoccupied with. That's the right approach. Seek the kingdom. Second, verse 32, fear not, little flock. So I want to know, does my approach to life make sense in light of the end? I can start negative. Am I focused on appearances? Am I afraid of death? Am I worried about financial things and making decisions primarily on the basis of that? Then no, it doesn't make sense. But I also need to get positive. Am I seeking the kingdom? Am I banking my life on God's faithfulness to his word? And am I hoping in the return of Christ the way people are hoping in the stock market or technological advances? And am I courageous? Here we go. Am I courageous and hopeful about the future? Fear not, Jesus says. Fear not. And this is a really big emphasis in this chapter. Jesus wants to suck the sinful fear out of your life, partly because he knows a wrong kind of fear of the future cripples you and keeps you from living and stops you before you even get going following Jesus. How many of the clear commands of God have been disobeyed or ignored because of a fear of what's going to happen? And yet that doesn't usually feel wrong because we think we're being prudent. And prudence, the ability to see ahead and avoid danger, is a good thing, of course. It's a gift from God. But nowadays, it's like everything goes under the name of prudence. And we have to be very careful if prudence is keeping us from obeying God, because then it's not prudence. It's sinful fear. And listen, a sinful fear of the future doesn't make sense for us as believers. Fear not, little flock. No matter what your personality's like. I know we all have different temperaments, and so some people jump if someone says hello. And other people can be given $1 million and they think, oh no, I've got to pay more taxes. Great. Almost naturally. But hopelessness about the future and fear of the future is not a temperament issue, ultimately. It is a theological issue, a theological issue. And I'm not talking about prosperity gospel hope here, obviously, where you're wishing and you're sure about things God has not promised. I'm talking about what God has promised. Because we've got some serious reasons to be courageous and hopeful about the future as Christians. Our default mode should not be fear of the future. Because God says what is going to happen in the future. Listen, we are going to be raised from the dead. And Jesus is going to win. And the kingdom of God is going to be established. And his enemies are going to be punished. And there's going to be no more wickedness in the universe. No more sin, no more pain, no more death. And if you're a Christian, you're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, holy, blameless, above reproach. And all the creation is actually waiting for that moment when God is going to glorify his saints. He's going to glorify his people. And you're going to live forever in his presence. And that is real. That is rock solid. God is for you. That is real. And he's going to be for you forever. And so we should be the most hopeful and most bold people on the planet. And I'm not saying we can't be sad as we look at life, or that we can't be realistic about how life in this world is either, because for the most part, right now, it is going to be hard. And we're going to look like we're losing a lot, but God is on our side. Jesus has come into this world and defeated death, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. And God has literally told us how the future works. And so, what is the right approach to life? What does it look like? What does it look like if you start at the end and work backwards? First, it looks like seeking the kingdom. Second, fear not. Be bold. Be hopeful. Third, verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. And that's quite a statement, but you're going to have to get used to that in Luke, because he's almost always stressing that God's people give sacrificially, and that those who aren't God's people don't. I'll just give you a couple examples. If you go back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, when Jesus explains what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, he gives an example of someone who put his life at risk and generously sacrificed for someone who was in a desperate position and extremely vulnerable. And he ends the story by telling the lawyer who was listening, go and do likewise. And then later in Luke 14, we're going to see Jesus tell someone who's invited him to dinner, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And in Luke 16, we get a story about another rich man who's completely indifferent to the needs of the poor. And we see what happens after he dies is that he's judged like the rich fool back here in Luke 12. And later, when a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him what to do to inherit eternal life, you know what Jesus says? He says, Luke 18, verse 22, he says, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And he wouldn't. And Jesus says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. But maybe so we don't lose hope, later there's another rich man who sees Jesus for who he is and believes in Jesus. And you know how he demonstrates his faith? Luke 19, verse 8. His name is Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. And obviously, there's a lot of big thoughts in there that we're going to have to work our way through as we study Luke to make sure we get right. But the point for now is that what Jesus says here is not a random statement. If you start at the end, how it ends, and work backwards, this is the way a person who believes Jesus is doing what he said he was coming to do approaches life. This is the right approach. He wants to use his life and what he has for the good of others. The rich fool thought it all belonged to him. And so when he looked at his things, he thought, how do I keep it for myself? He laid up treasure for himself. He wasn't rich towards God. But the right approach is, I am a servant. This all belongs to God. And I need to manage it well. How do I manage it well? One clear, simple way is I give to the needy, sacrificially. That's number three. Seek the kingdom, be bold and hopeful about the future, and give sacrificially. Four, verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Now we're back at verse 35, finally, the world's longest introduction. And you can see that idea becomes the theme of the next several verses, actually. And so Jesus kind of lingers here, the command in verse 35. And then he gives an illustration in verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. And then a couple encouragements, verses 37 and 38. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. And another charge in verse 40, you also must be ready. And all those different commands and encouragements, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, be waiting, stay awake, be ready, are pretty similar, actually. Jesus is saying that we need to live life in a state of eager anticipation for the return of Christ. In other words, with our bags packed, you know, like strangers and exiles. And the first phrase, stay dressed for action, literally means gird up your loins. Apparently they wore those long robes in those days, and if you wanted to move somewhere quickly, you had to pull your robe up over your knees, grab the extra material, tuck it into your belt, and fasten your belt tight so that you could run, which is clear enough just as an illustration, but is almost surely an allusion from the book of Exodus, actually. So at the beginning, you remember how Jesus began this whole sermon by saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was an image from the book of Exodus, leaven. God was rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt, and so he told them they couldn't make their bread with leaven that night because they didn't have time since he was about to act. And Jesus here is coming back to almost the same exact thing again, because in Exodus 12, verse 11, God told the Israelites as they ate dinner that night, they needed to eat dinner with their robe girded up like that and eat quickly because it wasn't going to be long and God was going to act in a super dramatic way to save them. And Jesus is using that image from Exodus to explain what God's doing through him. Maybe you remember back in Luke 9, Jesus is on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, and Luke says they're talking about his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so God is acting in this world to deliver his people through Jesus in this world-changing way. And Jesus says we need to live our lives ready for him to do it quickly. That's the right approach. But it's going to take a little work to live like that, which is why Jesus says, keep your lamps burning, which is another illustration. It makes sense if you connect it to verse 36, I think. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home, so that they may open the door for him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake. And so what does a person dressed for action and keeping his lamps burning look like? Imagine you've got these servants whose master has gone away on a journey, and we're the servants. Jesus is the master. And if you're confused about that, you can see how Luke helps us in verse 41. Peter says, Lord or master. And then verse 42, Luke writes, our Lord or the Lord, our master said. And so in this story, we're the servants and Jesus is the master. And the master has gone away and told the servants he's coming back, but not when. And the servant's job is to have things ready when the master comes back. And verse 38, you see in this story that it might take a while. If he comes in the second watch or the third watch, which is a way of counting time, you might even say, if he comes really late at night, stay awake. Keep your lights on. Keep the lamps burning. Do whatever you must do so that you don't fall asleep spiritually. Why? Why? And I'm flying here because I want you to see the whole thing. And once you do, you can work through some of the details. But I want you to see the whole thing so you get the sense of just how radically different this whole approach to life should be as Christians. I just want you to get a feel like it's like there's these two ways to live, and they're not compatible, really. And the one approach is characterized by that rich fool. I mean, he's the superhero for people approaching life like that. Not thinking about God's interests, just thinking about his own. He's got barns and barns. And the other approach is illustrated by a group of slaves who are doing whatever they can to stay awake for when their master comes home so they can serve him. And imagine this is like Downton Abbey or something. You see the person who owns the manor counting his money, and then you see the servants downstairs trying to stay awake so they're ready to do what their master wants. And if you put these two images up on the screen and you ask Jesus, which of these pictures the way I should approach life? He's like, the servants downstairs, the servants. Not the rich man up there, the servants. And if you're going to get specific about what that approach looks like, it means thinking about God's interests first, not your own, seeking the kingdom, living boldly, giving sacrificially, which I'm just saying is a really different way to look at life. And we have to ask why that should be our approach. Because there's a lot of pressure on you to pick the rich fool as your superhero. There's a lot of pressure on you not to live like this. And so if you're going to take this approach and not just the same old, you have to understand why this is the right approach. And you look down and Jesus gives reasons, all kinds of reasons. And we can just run through them because I want to hit the last one hard. But first, verse 31, God will take care of you. Seek his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. And these things are what he's been talking about in verses 22 through 30, what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. And Jesus is not promising that you're going to be rich right now if you seek the kingdom, but he's saying that God's going to give you what you need to do what he's calling you to do. If you need it, he knows it. And if you don't need it, he knows that too. And there's a lot you don't need if you're going to seek the kingdom, honestly. That's part of what makes it really freeing. If I'm living for now and trying to build my kingdom here on earth, all of a sudden, I've got a lot of needs and I've got a lot of worries because there's a lot I need to be comfortable right now. It's kind of endless, actually. For me to be comfortable, I can be uncomfortable in the most comfortable spot in the world. But if I'm living to invest in eternity, all of a sudden, my needs go way, way down. And I've got a lot less worries because you can put me anywhere on the planet, in any situation, and I can seek the kingdom. And sometimes, honestly, the more difficult the situation, the less I have, the better I can do it. So why seek first the kingdom? God's your father. He is going to take care of you and give you what you need to do what he's called you to do. Second, verse 32, for it's the father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And this is why you can be so confident and should be confident no matter what your situation. It's part of why you should be all in for Jesus. God will take care of you right now, and God will give you the kingdom. That is a promise. And you have to think about that, because if you're seeking your own kingdom, you've got no guarantees. It's so uncertain, and that's why people are so afraid. But if you're seeking God's kingdom, Jesus says God wants to give you the kingdom. And he doesn't just say God, he says your father. So if you think back to that person in the crowd who interrupted Jesus, and he was like, teacher, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You can imagine that he felt urgent because he was hoping and counting on receiving that inheritance from his father when he died. And yet his father died and he was gone. And so his father had no power to give him that inheritance, even if he wanted to. Someone else was getting in the way, which illustrates why when you're putting your hope in those kinds of things, it's always so stressful. But the inheritance Jesus is talking about is different. It's guaranteed because God is the one who gives it to his children. And absolutely no one and nothing can stop God from doing what he wants. And he really, really wants. It's his good pleasure to give the kingdom to those who are seeking it. Third, verse 33, when he comes to establish his kingdom, God will reward obedience. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. And this comes right after sell your possessions and give to the needy. Like, that's the way you can provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens. And look, this is just another illustration of God's grace, because God doesn't owe you anything. He could just call you to give, and that's it. But he doesn't. Your father is kind, and he's made a way for you to invest in the future. And it's by using what you have now for the good of others. And doing that glorifies him, because you're saying, I believe that you're as good as you say you are. And so I'm going to take what I have and I'm going to sacrifice what I have right now so that I can invest in what you say you're going to do for your people then. Oh, that God would raise up young people, a church that believes this, that actually believes this. Fourth, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why take this approach to life? Because you know God will take care of you, because God's going to give you the kingdom, because he rewards those who obey, and because there's no neutrality. You have to make a decision. You have to. There are only two approaches to life, and you have to choose one. You are seeking to lay up treasure somewhere. You're going to do it. You can't help it. You're going to lay up treasures somewhere. And where you put those treasures impacts you down to the core. Which is maybe why there's a connection here and in other places in the Bible between greed and hypocrisy. Because Jesus has made clear, God wants your heart. Your inner man has to be right. That's what he's concerned about. And so even if you're able to look good to others on the outside, if you're taking the first approach to life and laying up treasures for yourself here on earth, that's where your heart is going to be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's going to mess you up on the inside if you're laying up treasures for yourself down here. And so if you want to seek the kingdom and for your heart to be there, if you really want that, then you have to take action. You can't be neutral. You have to be rich towards God and lay up treasures in heaven by sacrificially giving to others because you trust that God's going to keep his promises. Fifth, verse 37, verse 38, then verse 43. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, He will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And you see that the repetition of that word blessed, right? Blessed, blessed, blessed. Because servants aren't normally who we think of as blessed. Because this particular blessing, this word, has to do with having it good. And so if we look at these two illustrations of the rich man whose fields are producing plentifully and this one about the servants who are just trying to stay awake all night to serve their master, and we had to choose which life we wanted, we might think the rich man with all the barns because we think that way of life is blessed. But in the end, he was surprised by God and judged, right? So it's actually the servant who stays awake, who has the blessed life. Because what happens to them when the master comes home and finds them awake in verse 37? They're not surprised. And something remarkable takes place. There's this huge reversal. And Jesus says, the master, come on, this is awesome. The master dresses himself for service and has them recline at the table and comes and serves them. Do you hear that? Do you understand? Why choose to live your life in eager anticipation of Christ's return instead of trying to get everything you can right now for yourself? Why is that better? Because you focus on yourself and you live for now, and you're going to be surprised when you die. But if you seek first the kingdom and keep waiting for Jesus' return so that you're not surprised when he returns, you will be surprised by what comes after, because the King, the Master, the Lord is going to stoop down and serve you. And six, no matter how long it takes, that reversal is going to happen. Verse 38, but especially verses 39 and 40. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Which gives us the idea there might be a little bit of a delay. And it's going to start feeling long. And so we have to work at staying awake. But it's vital we do. And Jesus gives another illustration to show how vital. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not left his house to be broken into, which is probably the hardest illustration here. But Jesus explains the main point, at least in the end of verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man's coming at an hour you do not expect. And so if it were as easy as a thief telling you when he was going to show up to steal from your house, then we wouldn't have to exercise faith and really work at staying awake. But thieves don't do that. And God's not telling us the exact hour that the Son of Man is coming back. And so if we're going to be ready, we only have one option, and that is to seek the kingdom, live boldly for eternity, give sacrificially, put our hopes in Jesus' return, and stay dressed for action and keep our lamps burning. Because seventh, I'm almost done. I've got two more. But seventh, verses 41 through 46, you have to deliberately, church, we have to deliberately exercise our faith and live this way because we are accountable. You are accountable for how you manage God's stuff and whether or not you stay awake when Jesus returns. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Since they're in the crowd, Peter's like, wait, are you still talking to us or like, is this for the unbelievers? And Jesus is like, you shouldn't really be asking me, am I talking to you? You should be asking yourself, am I ready? Verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? And this is right after the command to be ready. So Jesus is talking about who is ready when the Son of Man comes. And how does he describe him here? As a faithful and wise manager. So what does it mean to be someone who's ready? It means taking this second approach to life, seeing yourself as a servant of God and realizing your responsibility to manage what God's given you well. Because you see, Jesus asked, who is the manager who the master is going to set over his household in the future to give them food at the right time when Jesus comes back? Who is God going to bless with all these rewards and responsibilities? Verse 43 and verse 44, the one he's going to choose to do it then is the one who's doing it now. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. The one who is giving the household their portion of food at the proper time is the one the master is going to bless when he returns and set over all his possessions. Not because this is how you earn your salvation, but because how you live reveals what you really believe. If we say we're Christians, what's our message that we're entrusted to take out to the world? We're saying, we're going out there and saying, God is acting to provide salvation through Jesus for those who are waiting for Jesus and putting all their hope in him. But how do you know who actually is waiting for Jesus and putting their hope in him? Like, in reality, one test is your approach to life. Are you living like the rich fool? Like it belongs all to you? Laying up treasure for yourself, not being rich towards God, then you're not ready for judgment. You're going to be surprised. Or are you living like this faithful and wise manager? I really think this is the contrasting illustration, even if you look at the way they're both set up by a question that Jesus doesn't answer by telling an illustration. These are two different approaches, and they have two different results. And Jesus gives a big warning in verse 45, and this is where it gets a little scary, and I want you to hear me now. Jesus says, but if that servant says to himself, my master's delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, which sounds a lot like the words the rich fool was using as he looked at life, actually. Eat and drink and get drunk, be merry. But listen, if someone claims to be a follower of Jesus, but starts thinking, you know what, this is taking so long, and I'm just going to start living for myself and using other people to get what I want. Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Jesus says there is a judgment. There is an accountability for how we live our lives. So how we live our lives matter. Do we actually believe God is keeping his promise to provide salvation through Jesus or not? Is that just words, or do we believe it? Do you believe it? I want you to look at your approach to life and to evaluate and maybe be encouraged because it's clear you do, or to be challenged, perhaps because your life and your approach looks more like everyone else, but you can't just sit there. This is a call to action, to keep going or to change direction because Jesus is coming back. This is part of the whole salvation package. The Exodus in the Old Testament didn't end until the people were in the promised land and had their king, and neither will our Exodus. Jesus is coming back to rule and establish his kingdom, and I don't know when, but I do know that, which is a privilege, such a privilege. To be given that kind of revelation. But it's also a responsibility. It's also a responsibility. You know how it all ends. You know your eschatology matters, and how you live now should be guided by what you believe God's doing through Jesus, what he's done and what he's going to do. If you're going to take the right approach to life, you need to start at the end and work backwards. And if you do, it's clear. There is a wrong approach to life and a right one. An approach that flows out of faith in God's promises and an approach that flows out of unbelief. And if you want to know what the wrong approach is, you need to look at the rich fool. And if you want to know why it's wrong, you need to think eschatology. And if you want to know what the right approach is, you need to look at these faithful and wise managers. And if you want to know why it's right, you need to think eschatology. What's happening when Jesus comes back? And the thing is, church, you know that. And if you know all that, listen, this is really serious. It really says kids, everyone, this is really serious. If you know all that, if God's been that kind to you to give you all that revelation about the future, and you still choose to live for yourself, to seek what everyone else is seeking, there's going to be a huge accountability. There is going to be a bigger accountability for you because you have more revelation. Verse 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. In other words, God's fair. All sin's going to be judged, but it's going to be judged differently based on how much revelation a person has received. And you have received a lot, which means your approach to life should look very, very different than the world's. Not so focused on appearances, but on the heart. Not so afraid of dying, but fearing God. Not so afraid of the future and putting all your hope in stuff and starting with yourself and thinking of yourself as king, but seeking God's kingdom, living boldly, sacrificially giving, and eagerly anticipating the return of Christ because you know you are his servant and your life and your things belong to him. And so you're using whatever you have to lay up treasures in heaven by sharing it with others. And I'm saying that's not just one approach to life. That is the approach to life. And Jesus is going to hold you accountable for whether you took it. Count on it. Verse 48. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Let's pray. Just be quiet for a minute, actually. Take a moment and evaluate. I tried to lay out for you two approaches to life and in light of salvation. Think about the approach you're taking. If you're living for the kingdom of God, thank Jesus, because that's a work of God in your life, and praise him and ask him to help you persevere. And if you're not, ask him. Ask him to help you. Really be honest about what is motivating you and repent and put your faith in what he's promised. But I'll be quiet for a minute and let you talk to God. God, you've demonstrated in the biggest way possible that you love us by sending your Son into this world to die on our behalf, and by giving us the Holy Spirit and giving us your word. And we just come to you as your people and confess that we so often are weak faith. We so often haven't put off worldly ways of thinking. We so often are not living eagerly anticipating your return. And so we ask for help because we want to use our resources, use our time in a way that matches up with what's real. And what's real is that, Jesus, you are returning and you're going to establish your kingdom. And so even strengthen us now as we celebrate communion by looking back and remembering the way you kept your promises. We ask that that will enable us to look forward, because you're not done. There's more to come. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.